Okay, let's grab our Bibles and head towards Acts again. We're going to be continuing on in Acts chapter 18. And before we dive into it, I want to just kind of take a, maybe not a poll, but sort of an informal read. You know, fear it can be a good thing, and it can be a real debilitating thing. And it depends on what kind of fear it is. I think it's good to have fear of, you know, not burning your hands, you know, so you don't go up and grab a hot pot, you know, on the stove. That's a good kind of fear. But everybody has fears of different things. Some are more afraid of certain things than others. And just think to yourself, what would you say that you're afraid of? Or maybe another way to phrase it is what brings fear in your life? I was looking on the internet this week, and you know, I'm a big fan of the Gallup organization and all the polling that they do. And there was a recent poll that they did, and they asked the simple question of what Americans fear most. And the number one, before we put it up, the number one, anybody guess what the number one thing that people in America say they're afraid of? Somebody said it. Snakes. That is the number one thing in this poll across America that makes people fearful. We live kind of out near the Pawnee grasslands, and we get snakes quite frequently. And I was sitting at my desk in my office at the house, and Stephanie's downstairs working, and all of a sudden I hear snake riddle through the house. And I yell down to her, "Is it a rattler?" She's, "Yes!" And I go running down there, and I look in, it's in the window well in the basement, and I look in there, and it's this great, big, huge, massive bull snake. I'm like, "Dear, it's a bull snake." "Oh, it looked like a rattlesnake." So I went and got it, and I raked him out, and we keep bull snakes at our house. Keeps the rodents down. Not just like a week after that, she comes in the house doing chores one night and comes in and goes, real relaxed, "There's a snake in coop number two, or chicken coop." I'm like, "Oh, is it a rattler?" She goes, no, it's a bull snake." I'm like, "All right." So I go out there and I move the grain bin that we have, right, and I pull it back, and this baby rattler just goes, "Flare!" like right at me, right? And I'm like, "Dear, all right, we're going to need to have snake identification here, right? We got to get this down right." Snakes. Some people are terrified of snakes. The number two, anybody want to guess?
Spiders.
Nope. Number two. But should be. Don't worry, it's on the list. Number two is public speaking, according to the Gallup poll. Okay, being able to stand up in front of, don't worry, I do not have this fear. All of you are in your underwear right now, so I am totally good. It's all good, right? Number three, heights, right? Fear of heights. And heights is a weird thing. I am afraid of heights. I can barely get on my roof. I won't go near the edge of the roof. Yet I love, from my military days, I love jumping out of airplanes. 25,000 feet, 30,000 feet, 35, it doesn't matter. I'm serious. I love it. But I can't, like ladders, I hate ladders. Can't stand them. Heights, something that brings fear to some people. How about being closed in small, the fear of being closed in a small space, or claustrophobia? And this is also a really interesting one. I don't know, I didn't really dig into that that deep, but I don't know that you can really look at somebody and see if they have this fear, unless you, I guess, stuff them in a box or something like that. Here's the one that you're all waiting for, spiders, right? Yep, arachnophobia. Did you know actually that they have a name for I just popped into my head, the fear of fear? Anybody know what that is? Phobiophobia. I kid you not. Google it. It's true, okay? And the last one, the list keeps going on and on, keeps going on, but this one I know a lot of people are terrified of, needles or getting shots. Anybody? Hate getting needles? Yeah, we got a few hands on needles, okay? You might be able to identify with some of these, but maybe a little bit more personally, what about other fears? What about maybe fear of man? Like what others think about me, or how they might identify me? What about fear of rejection? Are you worried? Does your life change, or do you say things or not say things based off of fear of rejection? How about fear of being alone or abandonment? We were created as social people, created by a God, a social God, a God who treasures relationship. And when the relationship was broken between us and him, we broke it, make no mistake. In the garden, when we turned our back on him and sinned against him and that relationship was broken, he already had a plan in place to mend that relationship. God is not lonely, but he wants to be in relationship with us. I know that we were created in his image. We were created as relationship people. I think all of us, to one degree or another, has a fear of abandonment. How about fear of letting someone down? That you're going to do something or not do something, and it's going to disappoint somebody. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's your mom or your dad. Maybe you can identify with that fear. In all of these fears, there's probably one in there that describes each and every one of us in the room. Maybe even a couple of those things. And when we fear, what is the most common response when we have fear? It's quitting. It's giving up. Or it's, you know, you might freeze, stop, do nothing. But fear can cripple us and make us ineffective, and it pushes us to just simply give up. As we continue in the book of Acts, last couple of weeks we were in Acts 17, and Paul, the Apostle Paul, has had a really hard time in the city of Athens, in Greece, modern-day Greece. And he's having a hard time with all of the philosophy and the philosophers that are there. Athens is a city that's completely full of idols. People are worshiping all these crazy idols and these crazy gods. And it literally, Scripture says that the sight of all this idolatry distresses Paul. He's having a really hard time. Every city that Paul, he's on his second missionary journey now, almost every single city that he's been to, there has been extreme opposition to everything that he has said or done. From Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea to Athens. And he has been moved from place to place. And most of the time he's been moved not by his choice at all. God has sovereignly allowed this opposition and this persecution, that Paul would go and he would preach the gospel, but that he would be moved on as well, because we know that God's plan is that the gospel is going to reach the entire world. But Paul is moved on a lot of times not by his choice, but by force, because of the people that are out to get him or are going after him. In Acts 8, chapter 18, we're going to see here that Paul has decided to leave Athens and go about 50 miles to the southwest down to a place called Corinth. And he meets this Jewish couple. They're believers, they're Christians, but they're Jewish by ancestry. And they were, it says that they were tent makers. And Paul stays with them, and he works with them. And he does this because he too is a tent maker. We're going to talk more about this in a little bit. And it's also obvious when Paul shows up in Corinth that he's in real need. First and foremost, he is in real need. He's in real financial need. He needs support. And so he needs to work to be able to provide just simply for himself, just to be able to sustain himself. Paul's later going to write in 1 Corinthians that he is to this group. He writes to this group that he's ministering to, and this is what he says. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." But clearly, when we start off chapter 18 here, this is not how Paul felt. Let's take a look. Acts chapter 18, starting with verse 1. This is the word of God. It says, "After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. For now from now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Then he left there, and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they had heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or of vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sothenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. So Paul, after he leaves Athens, he goes down to Corinth, a place called Corinth. And Corinth, a little bit of backstory here, Corinth was a huge commercial center. And it was located right on this narrow land bridge that connects the southern part of Greece to the northern part of Greece. I think we have a map we can show here. Okay. So this is the entire path of Paul's second missionary journey. He started in Antioch, and we've been watching him go through and go up to the north, and then now he's come down by himself to Athens and now to Corinth. And you can see Corinth is on this little tiny land bridge. It's only 4 to 7 miles wide. It kind of varies a little bit. But all the commercial traffic in the entire area has to travel up and down this little isthmus, this little land bridge. And in a very similar fashion, all the sea traffic had to pass through Corinth. There is a port on each side, and when all the trade would come in, if they wouldn't sail around, they thought it was too dangerous to sail around the southern part of Greece, and so they would transport everything across the land. If the boat was small, they would literally pull it up onto the land, and they would skid the boat all the way across the landmass and to get onto the other side of the water. If the ship was large, the ship would dock. They would unload all of the goods, carry all the goods all the way across the little land bridge there, and then they'd load it onto another ship. Again, sailing around the southern tip of Greece was considered too dangerous. And so, think of like. If you look at like the Midwest or where we are, and you look at the roads in I-25 and I-70 and all that, Denver is really a crossroads. It's a connection point for all of these places. Kind of think of Corinth that way. It was huge. It was prosperous. But one of the things that distinguished Corinth from the rest of the world, and Corinth, by the way, at this time is the capital of Greece, not Athens, but Corinth is. I think it was the second or third. I think it was the third largest city in the world at the time. But something that set Corinth apart was the Temple of Aphrodite. It was located, it's in ruins now, so there's not really a picture of it, and there's some renderings of what they thought it might look like. But it was this massive, massive temple, and it was located on this hill overlooking the city. And who is Aphrodite? Well, she was the goddess of love. And this goddess was a false god, and they had lots of them. But worshiping Aphrodite, worshiping this god, centered around sexual immorality. Even though called the goddess of love, she was really the goddess of perversion. So much so that in the temple there were 1,000 temple prostitutes. And every evening, those prostitutes would leave the temple and go down and service the city. And one would worship Aphrodite by being with one of these prostitutes. If you want to think about Corinth in modern day, take the worst part of Las Vegas and multiply it by about 100. That's what Corinth was like. Immorality in Corinth was so well known that if somebody who did not live in Corinth, if you called them a Corinthian, that was a vicious insult, and it meant that they were sexually immoral. In fact, the term to Corinthianize somebody meant to turn somebody into a pervert, literally. Scholars say, even secular scholars say, that at the time, there was no city in the Roman Empire that was more corrupt. So as Paul arrives here, it would be understandable that Paul was depressed and he was discouraged. And I think it's understandable that he would have been just overwhelmed with the depravity of Corinth. Many have suggested, biblical scholars have suggested, that in Romans chapter 1, Paul writes this description of what he saw in Corinth. It says this, Romans chapter 1, verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." Every depraved thing that an imagination could dream up, this is what Paul was seeing in Corinth. And so not only was Paul overwhelmed with this immorality of Corinth, but Paul was alone. He was by himself. He had left his friends on good terms, but the A-team has been disbanded, at least for a little bit here. Now he comes into Corinth, this huge city of around 250,000, all of this traffic, all of this commerce, and all of this idolatry and perversion going on. I think justifiably, Paul was, and any one of us would be, overwhelmed by this. Once in Corinth, though, he had some other difficulties. He didn't have any money. He needed financial support. And so he needed to go to work and provide for himself, because he's all by himself. We're told here that Paul meets this amazing couple, Aquila and Priscilla. And we're going to learn more about this couple next week. But they are there because they've literally been thrown out of their country. It says that they were forced to leave Rome. So they are refugees. And they are there probably with no connections whatsoever, and they need to provide for themselves as well. And God, in his providence and his sovereignty, ends up having these folks meet up, and they have this common vocation together. And they were all tent makers. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever asked the question, why was Paul a tent maker? Because Paul's lineage, he grew up in Tarsus, was very, very wealthy, highly educated. He became a Pharisee, which is like the upper muckety-muck-mucks of the religious community. Why would he be making tents? Well, in Jewish custom, a young man, as he was growing up, would learn his father's trade. That would be passed on generation after generation. So even though Paul became this highly educated, very wealthy Pharisee, he still had this trade, this skill that he had. And when he gets to Corinth, he's got nothing and knows no one. And so what does he do? He falls back on his vocation or the skill that he has. Today, you may hear this term used quite frequently. We still use it in missionary circles. What it refers to is if a missionary goes out, and let's say they go overseas or anywhere, but they work to support themselves in the mission field, the Christian term that we use is that they are tent making. In verse 4, we find that Paul, he's working, but he has to work so much that in verse 4 it says that he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Because Paul was working full-time, the only day that he could afford to go to the synagogue and talk to the Jews about this Messiah that they've heard about is on the Sabbath. And in verse 5 it says that he testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. We see this over and over again. What is Paul doing? He's going to the Jewish people first, and I call it the low-hanging fruit, because they have already grown up and they know, they've heard the prophecies about this coming Messiah. The Gentiles have no idea about this. They're worshiping weird goddesses and false idols and things like that. But the Jewish people have heard about these prophecies about the Messiah. So Paul can go there, and he has the authority, being a former Pharisee, he can go into the synagogue, and they actually invite him to talk about things about God. But he's going there specifically to explain to them that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. And once again, we've seen this, it's almost like I keep thinking of Yogi Berra, right? It's like deja vu all over again, right? The same cycle happens, this opposition. He preaches, he speaks, and this opposition begins to rise. I can't help but think that Paul was sitting there like, come on, really? Again? Right? Okay, I know exactly what's going to happen. First, they're going to stir up all the people, and then they're going to drag me into the court, and I'm going to get beaten and stoned and thrown into jail. I wonder if Paul ever entertained the idea of quitting. Just, I am done with this. I've been beating my head against this brick wall, city after city after city, and it's the same thing over and over again. If Paul had these fears, I think there was just reason. And if we look in verse 6, we're going to see why. It says, but when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. For now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Of all the people in the earth, the one group of people that you would think that they should have the ability, been the first to acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, would have been the Jewish people. Because for hundreds of years, they've had these prophecies. It's coming. He's coming. He's coming. And when Jesus finally fulfilled all these prophecies, you would think that they would have recognized him. But when Jesus came, they didn't recognize him. In fact, they just outright rejected him. Paul told the Corinthians that he had personally seen Jesus, that he had heard from Jesus, but they still, even though he was an eyewitness, they still rejected the gospel. What did Paul do? Well, it says that he shook out his clothes. And what this is it's symbolizing breaking a tie, breaking a relationship. This goes back to Nehemiah chapter 5. Literally what Paul was doing when he was shaking out his clothes is he was saying, I'm done. I am done with you people. That is it. We saw this, and you may have wondered why. Well, why didn't he? In Matthew 10, we see Jesus talking about dusting the dust off your shoes, right? Why didn't Paul do that with his shoes? Well, because he was in the synagogue, and you have to take your shoes off before you go in the synagogue, so he didn't have any shoes, so he shook out his clothing. Matthew 10, this is the instruction that Jesus gave back then. He said, if the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. This is serious stuff, folks. This is no joke. Paul explained and he says that your blood will be on your own heads. That these words are a direct reference that the Jews would know, direct reference to God's words that he spoke through the prophet Ezekiel. We're going to jump back, and it'll be on the screen here, but Ezekiel chapter 33 says, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land, so the enemy, if I allow the enemy to come, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken the warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. So what is this saying? So back in Old Testament times, they would have their compound or their city, and they would put men on the walls of the city to watch out for anybody that was coming to attack. They were called watchmen. And the watchmen were to declare the truth. Here comes the enemy. And if anyone inside the city heard that and ignored it, then the watchman was clean. He was done. He did his job. He did his duty. The blood would not be on his head, but on theirs. In the same way, if the watchman didn't tell the truth, then and something happened, then their blood would be on the watchman's hand. If anyone failed to listen and was killed by that sword, his blood would be on his own head. But the watchman would not be held accountable. So what Paul is saying here is, look, I've done my duty. I have told you the truth, and you won't listen to it. Paul literally, when he says, I am clean, is I'm guiltless. And I think this applies to us absolutely here today. If you're a Christian here this morning, you know the truth, you know the gospel, and if you or I fail to warn the people, then there's a responsibility on us. Not that we determine anybody's salvation. Not that we can't make somebody come to Jesus. But God simply says if we fail to warn people, there's going to be a price for that. And also, he says, if you have heard the warning, if you have heard the truth, then it's on you. There's no one else to blame. Paul was guiltless, and he was basically saying, look, you're now under the judgment of God. It's up to you. I'm moving on to the Gentiles. I'm going to preach the gospel to them. In all of this, in all these journeys in these cities, and even in here in Corinth, Paul, I think, had a lot of really good reasons to be discouraged. Today, we have a lot of good reasons to be discouraged. But just like with Paul, with us, God intervenes exactly at the time when we are most discouraged. God intervened with Paul in several ways. What did God do? The first thing he did is he sent people to help him. Aquila and Priscilla were a great encouragement to the apostle, to Paul. In the very last chapter of the book of Romans, Paul calls them fellow workers in Jesus Christ, and he says that they have, quote, risked their lives for him. They were close friends. They were a source of strength. You know, we talk a lot about small groups around here. We talk about, you know, doing real life outside of Sunday morning. This is at the core of why we say these things. Because we like to, especially as Americans, but especially as Westerners, we like to go in all of our separate directions, you know, Lone Ranger-ish, and you know, homesteading and all of that, which are all good things. But when it comes to our church life, our spiritual life, God sends people to be around us, to encourage us, to help us out. And then we see that God brings Silas and Timothy back into his life. So Paul is no longer alone. If you feel alone this morning or right now in this season of life or something, maybe, can I suggest taking a step back and seeing who maybe that there, I'm sure there are people that God has sent to be around you. People who desire to have a cup of coffee with you, meet with you on a Thursday, chat with you on the phone on a Friday morning or something like that. We talk a lot about, we get so focused in our lives and our perspective gets so narrow that we've heard the saying, you know, seeing the forest from the trees. I think sometimes we, especially as Americans, we get so focused on the here and now that all we see is bark. We are so flat up against that tree that we can't see all that what God is doing around us. Maybe taking a step back to see, just like with Paul, has God sent people to help you? Because God lovingly uses his people to minister to his people. That's why community, biblical community, is so vitally important. What else did God do? Well, he sent him financial support. When Silas and Timothy come back from Macedonia, they brought financial help from the Macedonian churches. It was a financial gift, and what that did is it freed Paul up so he wouldn't have to be tent making all the time and only preach and teach on one day of the week, but that he could concentrate and do it every single day. What else did God do with Paul to encourage him? Well, he blessed his work. He gave him some success. Verse 7, then he, Paul, left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house is next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So initially, when Paul rolls into Corinth, he has very little success, and he may have been discouraged. But God began to give him some fruit, to show him that, no, your labor is not in vain. Again, I would submit that when we get discouraged or we're down, you know, this really isn't working, take a step back and see what is God doing. It might be small things, it might be large things, but again, our perspective is so narrow that we can't appreciate any little thing that God is doing. God does encourage us by giving us little successes along the way. And I'm not about to say, you know, you're going to get one every single day or once a week or once a month. You know, there may be times that it may seem like it takes a while. That's okay. Why? Because we know in Romans chapter 5 that God, not only does God cause all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, but in Romans chapter 5, it very clearly spells out that there is a process that God is engaged in every tribulation, every trial in our lives. Maybe it's a week-long trial, maybe it's a day-long, maybe it's a six-month-long trial, but God wants to build, it says, perseverance. And perseverance proving character, and proving character hope. So even when we think we're in a dry spell, things aren't really working out, take a step back and just expectantly wait. And that's kind of hard for some people to do. I know it's hard for me to do sometimes. Expectantly wait. I know it's coming, God, but I'm not going to be chomping at the bit trying to find it. I'm going to wait for it to come. Think about this, what happened here. The leader of the synagogue, the head guy, the senior rabbi, the ruler, he comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Corinth for Paul was a slow start. But those seeds, the word of God is taking effect, and people are being changed, and people are believing, and they're beginning to place their faith in Jesus Christ. Not huge numbers right now, but little by little, a few at a time. But God didn't even just stop there, because sometimes people think, well, yeah, he threw me that bone, you know, last year. But God doesn't stop there. Look what as we continue on in our text. What does God do to encourage? He speaks encouraging words to Paul. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. A little bit of encouragement from the Lord, and he locks in for a year and a half. Paul was afraid. How do we know this? Because God had to tell him to not be afraid. Otherwise, if Paul wasn't afraid, God wouldn't have said anything. What is your image of Paul? I mean, when you think of Paul, the great apostle, you know, the man who, you know, goes out, preaches the gospel, they round him up, they beat the tar out of him, they stone him, they think he's dead, so they drag him outside the city and be left for dead. He comes back, stands up, and marches right back into the city and preaches again, right? What's your image of Paul? Is he like Superman to you? Maybe Iron Man? Well, Paul was a human, just like you and me. And he was afraid, just like you and me. Paul writes later on in 1 Corinthians about this time of fear that he had. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3 says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Was Paul bold? Yeah. Was he courageous? Yeah. Was he terrified? Absolutely. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he writes, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia," where he's at right now in Acts, "that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." I think that we can come up with at least two rock-solid things that Paul was afraid of. He was afraid of the message being rejected again, and he was afraid of physical harm, of being beaten up and stoned and possibly killed. Back at the beginning of our country, when Abraham Lincoln was on his way to Washington to be inaugurated, he spent some time in New York with a man named Horace Greeley. Horace Greeley was the editor of the New York Tribune. This was the greatest newspaper in the country at the time. And Horace Greeley would later become a politician. He'd actually would run for president. And yes, he's the man that Greeley, Colorado, is named after. But Lincoln told Horace Greeley a story. Horace came to him one day and said, are we really going to go and have a civil war? Is it really going to happen here? And Lincoln tells him this story, which was meant to answer that question. See, Abraham Lincoln, as a lawyer, he would travel in a circuit, and he would go from court to court, and he would travel around. And in doing that, they would constantly have to cross rivers all of the time, many of them swollen, beyond, over the banks. And they knew, Abraham Lincoln knew that the Fox River was still in front of them. It was a massive river, and it was known to be a very treacherous river to try and cross. They wondered, him and his companions, how are we ever going to cross the Fox River? Darkness fell this one night, and they end up at a log tavern, like a lodge, to stay there. And they met there a traveling minister who had traveled the district, the circuit around that area. And he knew all about all the rivers there, and he certainly knew about the Fox River. So Lincoln and all his companions got this minister, and they asked him, hey, do you know what's the condition of the Fox River? And the man says, oh, yeah, I know the Fox River. I know it very well. I've crossed it several times. He said, I have one fixed rule when it comes to the Fox River. I will never cross it until I reach it. And I think the lesson here is that many of us are experts at creating problems, at creating trouble, also known as anxiety. We can come up with, in our minds, a thousand problems that we think we could possibly run into. The reality is we probably never will. We here in America, we have very little fear of ever being beaten up for our faith. The most we might face is a social shunning, right? People might think of us as a fanatic, or something like that. But that, even that alone, that fear oftentimes is enough to make us go silent, to stop boldly defending and sharing our faith. But God encourages Paul here. He says, don't stop. Don't be silent. Keep on speaking. Keep on ministering. Do not let your fear make you go silent. The Lord is establishing something very important here in the heart of Paul. And it's this: don't be afraid. Why should he stop being afraid? Well, because he's not alone. Literally, God says, I am with you. Now, I don't know about you. I've never had a vision. I know people who have. My wife has had visions before. I've talked about that in the past. You may not have a vision. You may not hear the audible word of God. But if you're a Christian here this morning, you have the Holy Spirit, God himself, inside of you. And that's how he speaks to you. He speaks to you by the Holy Spirit, and he speaks to you by his word. So even though you might not have a vision like Paul, God certainly is speaking to you. But God tells Paul here, I am with you. This is a wonderful, wonderful phrase. It's the phrase I am here in the Greek is the same phrase that we see over and over and over again in the New Testament spoken by Jesus. Every one of the I am statements, it's the exact same Greek phrase. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's the same phrase here. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. We understand that when God says, I am with you, you can't get a better assurance than that, folks. And God tells us that. He told Paul that in a vision, but he tells us that every day through his word and through the Holy Spirit. I am with you. It's the same exact thing back in the Old Testament that God told Joshua in Deuteronomy chapter 31. He said, be strong and courageous. Now, backstory here, right? End of Deuteronomy, we're going into the book of Joshua. Moses is not the supreme leader of all of the Israelites, the one, the man that, I mean, super Moses, right? Everybody has trusted Moses. Moses is the man, but Moses is no more. God has taken Moses out of the equation and instilled young Joshua into being the leader, not just of Israel, but the leader of taking all of Israel into the promised land. God said, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. We need to be reminded, not just time after time, but I think daily, we need to be reminded that we need to keep our eyes focused on the Lord and not on our circumstances, not what's going on around us. The truth is that I don't think that we can accurately analyze our situation unless we have that perspective of what does God see in my life? What is God doing in my life? If we don't have that perspective, I don't think we can properly analyze our situation. And then God continues to encourage Paul with a reminder of his sovereignty. He tells him that your work is not going to be in vain. I don't know if you caught this or not, but he said, I have many people in this city. What does that mean? Well, Corinth hasn't been reached yet. There's not a whole bunch of churches. The church of Corinth has not been born yet. There's not hardly any believers in the city. Yet he says, I have many people in this city. God has already chosen all of the people in that entire city who he's going to save. What an encouragement that is to us as well. God has already chosen who is going to be a believer in this community, in this church, in your family. He's made that determination. All we need to do is, just like Paul, don't give up. Go and just preach, just share, just there are people out there who have not heard. And God says, I want to use you, Paul, and I want to use you, Christian, to go and bring the gospel to those people. We can't quit. There's too much at stake here, because there are still those out there that God is saving, yet we need to tell them the gospel. We need to tell them what they need to hear. I don't know about you, but and I'll wrap up with this. It's encouraging to me that the great apostle, the apostle Paul, it's encouraging to me that he is discouraged, that even he is afraid. Because I look at it and I say, well, if Paul can be discouraged, if Paul can be afraid, then maybe there's hope for me. Even the apostle Paul needed to be reassured by God of the protective grace that God has over him and every one of his children. Whatever the world may do to us, whatever the world may say about us, there is nothing that they can do to change our destiny. They can't undo our salvation. All they can do is bang on us and pick on us. But we have these promises of God to hang on to. And even the apostle Paul needed to know that he was not alone. He needed to know that God was in control and he had other people to come around him. He had other people. He wasn't going to fight alone. The A team was coming back together. And in the future, maybe today, maybe you need encouragement from other believers. Maybe you need to be the one who encourages that believer in whatever place they are. Paul never gives up. He does say, you know what, if you don't want it, okay, I'm done, that's fine. I'm going to go, but I'm not going to quit. I'm going to go someplace else. I'm never going to quit. I'm never going to give up. I'm just going to go somewhere else with the gospel. Because Paul was determined that truth would go out. He was relentless in his sharing of Christ. And he was committed, and he accepted and was committed to the calling that he had, that God had on his life. No matter what, no matter what the circumstances were or how badly people were treating him, Paul wasn't going to give up. I hear a question all the time, and especially being a church planter, people ask the question all the time, what's the proper way to grow a church? And that may sound like kind of like a trick question, and there's all kinds of things that people come up with on how to grow a church or increase church attendance or something like that. But it's really quite simple. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus said to his disciples, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." God wants to make us fishers of men. That, I think, is genuine church growth. We like to say around here, we're not about shuffling sheep. We don't want to just create this awesome church cookie jar and, you know, put all bells and whistles and decorate it all up and everything, and then go and start stealing cookies out of everybody else's cookie jar and fill our cookie jar and then say, "Wow, look at us, aren't we great?" We want to find people who genuinely want to follow Jesus and to share the gospel with them. And I don't mean religiously. I mean genuinely follow Jesus. What does that mean? Well, Jesus again said to his disciples in Matthew 16, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's exactly what the disciples did. They dropped what they were doing to genuinely follow Jesus. That's exactly what Paul exemplifies here in Acts and throughout the epistles. Paul goes wherever God leads him. And a lot of times he has to deny himself. Are we willing to give up those things that we hold so tight in our lives at the expense of the gospel? There's an old saying that fishermen go where the fish are. I want you to come on Sunday morning. I want to open God's word and equip and encourage you. I want to equip you for the work of the ministry. But I want you to leave here and go where the fish are, wherever that may be, your workplace, maybe it's Gray's Cafe. On any given morning, there's, you know, dozens and dozens of people there. Where are the fishing holes? Where's your fishing hole? Maybe it's a club you're a part of, a four-wheel drive club or a mountain biking club or cards or whatever it may be. Where's your fishing hole? If we're followers of Christ, then he says we are fishers of men and women. Are we going to where the fish are? Paul, in all of this, it might seem like if you didn't take a step back and look at this, you'd be like, man, Paul has got it bad. But Paul has the right perspective. Again, let's go back to that 1 Corinthians 15 verse. Paul tells the Corinthians down the road later, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." That's what ultimately motivated Paul, that he knew that his work would not be in vain. Yeah, he paid a price. He paid a huge price. But you know what? He paid a price so that others could get the prize, that they could hear about the gospel and eternal life. He suffered a lot to get the message out, but it was worth it to him, worth everything. And I think that's explains when we look at Paul's life why he was how he was able to stand so firm. I'm going to have fatigue, frustrations, and fears, and failures, and these could discourage us. And they're not going to just happen once. They're going to happen again and again. But whatever discouragement you might have, whatever fear you might have, don't let that stop you from trusting God. Don't let it defeat you. Overcome that. By the glory of God, for the glory of God, overcome that discouragement, that fear. And the only way to do that is to simply, like Paul, just lean on God. Give him everything. Fear or discouragement, it cannot defeat you unless you allow it. when you allow wrong thoughts to linger in your mind, when you let bad thoughts or feelings hang around, you're just going to keep dwelling on those things, keep thinking about them over and over again. If your past haunts you, it's because you won't let it go. If you've brought that to the Lord and asked him for forgiveness, it's gone. Don't linger on that anymore, because God's not lingering on it anymore. He's not holding it against you. You asked for forgiveness. He granted it. He promised you that. He promised it and sealed it on the cross. Don't let that bog you down anymore. Release it. And know that God is present all the time. He is always watching over you. And remember these two things. The one thing that is forever true is his word. Go to it. And remember who rules forever. He does. God came to Paul in a vision at a time of really great need. It wasn't the first time he had a vision from God. I would suspect it probably wasn't the last time. But God sustained him. And God does the same for you. So listen for him. Hear him out. Do it deliberately. Take a step back from the tree. Even if you have to say, God, I can't hear you right now. Please let me hear you. That's you wanting to change your heart to hear what God is speaking to you today. If you have a fear, don't lose sight of God. And don't lose sight of him, regardless of your circumstances. Because God's in control, and he loves you. And he has a great plan, his plan, for your life. Amen? Amen.